Let us turn in our text to Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 1, 1 through 14. Beginning to read with the first verse of the first chapter through verse 14, hear now the word of the Lord. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. May the Lord bless this reading to His good and holy purposes. The title of the message tonight is Elements of Providence, Israel's and Ours. Elements of Providence, Israel's and Ours. Just a word of introduction, though, before we begin. You know, we finished a couple of weeks ago, we finished the book of Genesis through which we were preaching. And I began thinking of where to go after that. And I cast here and there in my mind of where I might go. And then it suddenly struck me that I was somewhat interested in following Israel's immediate history after the book of Genesis. And then when the thought hit me, "Dick, you have never preached in your life from the book of Exodus all the way through," I thought we must cover up this lapse. And so I've launched myself and us into a traversing of the book of Exodus. And here we have in the book of Exodus some great history, great law, certain scriptures having to do with the worship of Israel, certainly a history of that time from when they were a slave people, as we find in the text tonight, and then when they were a free people. Not just a slave people to the Egyptians, but their very own country, a great day. If there was ever a day of liberation, it was a day like that. And so we come to this first chapter. Now, I've titled the first sermon, Elements of Providence, Israel's and Ours, because there are a number of providential changes that Moses first looks at as he observes these children that he brought out of Egypt. Now, if we ask what a providence is, this word, elements of providence, we remember the catechism asks, the shorter catechism asks, how does God execute His decrees? And he says He executeth His decrees and the works of creation and providence. This getting the whole world going in the first place, and then the taking care of the world after the creation. So the work of creation was instantaneous and historic. In other words, it happened at one time. But God's works of providence are ongoing, and when it asks what are God's works of providence, the answer is God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's what we see here in this chapter. We see how God works to govern and to preserve his creatures. But it's not all in a straightforward way. And indeed, the life of Joseph, from which this story follows, the life of Joseph is one of the most amazing stories of providence in the Bible, of God's preserving and governing. This preserving and governing Joseph begins with his kidnapping, or rather his selling into a slave state, his kidnapping by his brothers, or his selling into slavery by his brothers into the pagan land of Israel. How could that possibly be God's providence, this preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions? But we saw how it was. We saw how surprising this period in Israel's history was, and how that which began so negatively ended so gloriously. So we come to this text where I'm arguing that there are elements of providence within it. Now, the first thing we see is the providence of God bringing the Israelites into Egypt in the first place. And I'm going to call this the two faces of providence, because it begins by talking about the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. And it names them: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of those were descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, there are two ways of looking at Israel, and there are two ways of looking at the church. You can look at Israel and the church simply in the flesh as we are, and you can look at Israel and the church in Christ. If you look at us in the flesh, we are a tawdry, spotty band of people. We are ugly in our nakedness. And as we look at these names, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph, we think all of these men were worthy of death because they were involved in man-stealing. When Moses developed his revelation and gave Israel a law, the sin of kidnapping and selling someone, not because they were in debt to you or something else, but purely out of your ill will, was a sin punishable by death. All these brothers did that to their brother Joseph. All of them, therefore, were worthy of death on the face of it. These are the 12 great heads of Israel. These are the ones who are heads of their states, heads of their clan, heads of their tribes. These were the ones, in terms of the political structure of Israel, that became like the governors of their states, that became that great architecture for America, with its states, with its various territories called states, united together, having state governments, as it were, united together within a federal theory, within an overarching United States. And there are books written about how Israel was the foundation for modern states like America that were formed by Christians. And so these men were great in one sense in history, but everybody knows about how they sold their brother into slavery in Egypt. And so on one hand, we can look at them in their nakedness, and there's nothing to look at. There's nothing but ugliness, selfishness, terrible sin. How could you sell your brother into slavery? And yet, in verse 5, it says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And this reminds us of God's providence and how God governed and preserved these 12 children of Jacob until they came into Egypt during the famine, and they numbered precisely 70 people. And we know that the number 7 is symbolic of the Sabbath blessing of the Lord. And we know that it wasn't by happenstance that their numbers, when they came into Egypt, numbered 70. It was a reminder, you see, of God's special providence, of God's special love. When they came into Egypt, they, no doubt, some of them had wanted more children, some of them had wanted less. All kinds of decisions that enter into the process, but in the end, when they entered Egypt, they numbered 70 persons, this symbol of perfection. And this reminds us that there are two ways of looking at Israel and two ways of looking at the Church of Christ. We can look at ourselves and our nakedness separate from Christ, and in that we are a sorry bunch of people. We are all taken up with our neuroses and our phobias and our this and our that. But in Christ we are new creations, the Bible says. And there's a loveliness about us because of our clothing, because of the preparations that we are made in Christ. Now here we see this. It's not fully dressed out, but we are reminded here of the both senses here of Israel, and we know how Israel represents in so many ways the Church of Christ. And so we see that in the first four verses. Now in the sixth verse, we see a second development of God's providence, and this is that we see that providence, or that man's that the providence does not depend upon man. In other words, for prosperity, if providence would lead us to prosperity, providence, that is the power of God working in men to govern and preserve them, that providence is not dependent upon man. Why do we say that? Well, because verse 6 says, and Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. In other words, the great generation died, but, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So you see, at the very point, at the very moment that their great leaders had died, and Joseph, after Jacob, was the great prophet of Israel. He was that monster preacher, in a sense, that preached not only homiletically and with some fervency, but he preached as a prophet of God, receiving the literal insights and revelation of God himself. But the great prophet had died. Joseph had died. Jacob had died before him. And all his brothers, these 12 heads, these 12 scoundrels, these wicked men who had been sanctified by God's grace, these men died. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly multi, and the land was filled with them. Well, how did that happen? How did that happen if the strength of the flesh was weak? Was it not because the Spirit of God was strong? The same Spirit which animates the works, God's works of providence in men. So you see, providence is not dependent upon man and his strength. Man and his strength are dependent upon God's providence. Here we see the leaders dying off, but we see the people producing. They may have done so, some willingly, some unwillingly, some with enlightenment, some without enlightenment, but God was working upon them. This is the doctrine of God's providence. God works. God's Spirit can work upon us. God drives us this way and that way. And He develops purposes, His eternal purposes. How doth God execute His decrees? You see the question had asked in the Shorter Catechism. How doth He execute His decrees? By creation and by providence. So we know here that it was God's eternal decree to develop this people, to make this people mighty. And what we see here in world history is that Israel was God's surprise for the world. It was in parallel with the later incarnation of His only begotten. Both entered the world by surprise. Our Lord Jesus entered the world by surprise for the first 30 years of His existence. Nobody really knew anything about Him. And then, like a meteor suddenly appearing in the sky, He flashed full bore upon the imperial Roman territory of Palestine in that day. And before Him, you see, the Lord had an imperial surprise of His own, because He sent the 70 people into Egypt. Who would have noticed 70 people in this day? A caravan of people going into Israel. Who would have noticed such a thing? It would not have been noticed. But in God's providence and in His cultivation, like in an incubator, He grew this people. And even when they were a great people, they were only a territory of Egypt. The other nations of the world took no cognizance of them. Even when they were about to be full-born, even like that 29th year of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one noticed, because they were embedded in Egypt, in the womb of Egypt. But then God raised up a deliverer, Moses. Even as He raised up later, Christ. And then suddenly, the lightning struck the world. Imagine the ancient world when Israel came out of Egypt. It was an amazing thing. The peoples talked about it all over the Middle East. These millions of people leaving Egypt by the power of God. Then caught up in the wilderness under God's judgment as they were tutored by Christ, as it were, for a generation. And then after that generation, they entered the land that God had given them. And God evicted those haters, those despisers who would not give Him His due, even as He will evict in the end all people from this world that do not give Him His due. He will evict them and send them to judgment. So it behooves all of us to take these great lessons to hand and to consider them in our own lives. And in this providence, we see that the developments of God do not depend upon the strength of man. God's providence was upon these people. They entered as 70 people. They left as some millions 400 years later. How did this happen? Because of God's providence. It's a great lesson, tremendous lesson. The Puritans considered the nation-state of Israel to be the most amazing proof of the existence of God to ever face the world. They took it as a supernatural work of the power of God. They said no other nation in the world could be traced to one person, as in Abraham, like this. No doubt, I mean, the whole world is traced to Adam. But in world history, in the history of nations, no other nation can be traced to the loins of one man and one woman, like Abraham and Sarah. And yet in this case, there was. At least we know that there are others involved there, but later on with Joseph and his two wives and servant women, or Jacob and his two wives and servant women. But in the end, the Lord brings all of this to pass out of the loins of one man. A whole nation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound, you know. And all of this was done as a work of God's providence. Providence does not depend upon man. And the providence of our Lord Jesus Christ does not depend upon man either, but comes full-born from the grace and the power and the providence of God. Now the third thing here is that providence has both a negative and a positive face. Providence has both a negative and a positive face. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Because it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Joseph had died and all of his brothers. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He had not seen the wonders. He had forgotten the stories of how God had worked providentially to save Egypt through Israel and her great prophet Joseph. And so, in their forgetfulness and then their pagan humanistic thinking, he said to his people in verse 9, look, he's appealing to logic here. He's appealing to common sense. Aren't these the great guides over our people today, common sense and logic? Well, both of these can be contaminated by a human fallenness. So Pharaoh, using logic and common sense, says, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. There was jealousy here and fear and covetousness and all of these common emotions of man that craft common sense and logic much more than we think. He said in verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Now, this is a true politician talking. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Not let us deal negatively. Not let us deal hatefully. Not even let us deal craftily with them or something like that. But no, let us deal shrewdly with them. A good translation of the word. There are others also. But the idea here is that we must deal with some wisdom, but it is wisdom that favors the Egyptians. A wisdom which is skewed, which is prejudiced. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, humanism always tells us, always pretends that it is an optimistic, hopeful thing. But we know at its root that humanism is also always fearful. Humanism always has all kinds of phobias attached to it. If you investigate sociologically all of the tribes of men before the coming of Christ, you find that all of the tribes, whether they be primitive or somewhat developed, were always driven by their fears and by their covetousness. If you go to the primitive peoples, they're afraid of the water, they're afraid of the rain, they're afraid of the sun. They're afraid of the wind. They're afraid of this and afraid of that. They're in the creation, but they have not any great confidence in the winsomeness and the positiveness of the creation. They're afraid of it. They don't understand its blessings, its wonders. Why? Is there something else that they're afraid of that looms behind the creation? Yes, you see, it is the living God, the creator of all of these sub-powers, these secondary powers, like sunlight and wind. And so the people are confused by their fears and their phobias, and they project onto the things that God has made, they project onto these things the fears that they have of the Lord Himself. And so this king was he did not understand his own psychology. He didn't understand the generating ideas and the driving ideas of his psychology, just the same as today. The psychologists have a similar naivete. I mean, they understand something about the mind of men, that you can have very wise psychologists. And I just heard a lecture by a psychologist this past week on the toxicity in man. But brilliant. The fellow spoke for 6 hours without a note before him, dealing with in great subtleties of the human mind and that sort of thing. And yet, and he seemed to have some religion about him, but he didn't say anything of Christ, that great light which can change psychology from night to day or anything like that. So there are many people that are wise in the ways of the world, and yet they lack that foundation, that fundamental light which would help them to understand all. Well, this was like Pharaoh. A new king arose who did not know Joseph, and he let his fears and his phobias, his jealousies, his tribalism, his ethnicity, all of these things he let work upon him. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a day right now where people are separated more and more from the light of Christ, and they are letting these powers affect their thinking more and more. And in the politics of the parties today, and the lack of optimism that people have in their willingness to become slaves to one another. I mean, I can't believe that people in America would be willing to lose the amount of money that they have lost in this economic recession, and yet long suffer that with a kind of passivity, and not understand anything more about it. They have a great number of people have seemingly no understanding of how money was lost and how money might be made in the future. But this is the net result. This is the net sum of pagan thinking. And so the Egyptians were caught up in this, and this is the way their leaders, their bright leaders, thought. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them. In other words, Israel began to have the laws of Egypt applied to them in such a way that they became slaves. And they went from being free men who were under the edicts of Egypt, but yet relatively free, they went from that to being people that ended up in Moses' day being utter slaves without any rights whatsoever. This was the beginning of it. And these were negative providences. But providence has both a negative and a positive face. Providence may appear bad to us on the surface, but may work out to our good, or it may appear good on the surface and work out to our evil. In this case, the providence simply turned. The people had come to Egypt. They had received a salvation after a sense there in Egypt. They were saved from the famine. But now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and the political winds began to change, and they went from free men to slaves there in Egypt. But, it says in verse 12, we have the last lesson here, and that is that providence, negative and positive, becomes a kind of a mystery, because it doesn't always appear the way it appears. You see in verse 12 it says, but the more they afflicted them, that is, the more the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, the more they, the Israelites, multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. The slave masters were in dread of the slaves. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, this last point, the third point was that providence has both a negative and a positive face, or positive and a negative face. The fourth point is that there is a mystery to these faces. A, that is, positive or negative, does not always equal A. An earthly curse does not always equal a heavenly curse. An earthly curse may equal a heavenly blessing, and vice versa. Here, because we know that Israel received this turn, a very negative development, they became slaves, and yet we know the rest of the story. We know that God took them out of slavery and made them a free nation, a great nation. We know that in terms of the positive providences that were taking place in Egypt, the positive providence for Egypt was that they had a big workforce that they could make do for them whatever they wanted to do. You want to build another city like Pithys or Ramses? Then you can do that. Pithom or Ramses, you can do that. Because you've got these people, you can make them do whatever you want to make them do. That sounds good, doesn't it? You can enslave somebody. You can just make them be your servant and do this and do that. And two whole cities were built on the backs of the Israelites. It sounds so great. Until your chariots are chasing these people through the Red Sea. The the core, the golden part of your army and your cavalry are chasing these people through the Red Sea, and the mountains of water are standing on either side. And then as the people of Israel go up on the other side, the waters of water, the floods, flow down upon your mighty army. And these soldiers who are ensconced in armor and heavy things are utterly unable to shed them and to get out of them before they drown. And the water swirls over them. And the wrath of God contorts them this way and that way. And they're head over heel on their horses. And their chariots are being flung here and there. And they are being clubbed to death beneath the swirling waves. And at that point, the blessing that they had, this free workforce, has suddenly been revealed to be a curse on Egypt. And the curse that Egypt was to Israel, under the leadership of Moses, suddenly seems to be so many positive providences. You see, the earthly curse, if you're God's people, does not equal heavenly curse. An earthly blessing does not equal earthly blessing. In a sense, Christ is the key. Christ is the key. If we are against Christ, then all positive providences become negative in the end. Does God allow us to own a family business? Does He allow us to grow fat here upon the earth? If we are the enemies of Christ, is this good news? Only for a short season. Which is worse, never to have money and then to lose it? Or to gain it? Or to have money and then lose it? It's a terrible thing to have plenty and then to lose it. People that are under the judgment of God for all eternity will remember their plenitude. And they will hate themselves for not using the time wisely. They will think to themselves, how stupid were we? We had all of these years of plenty. We could have fled to the cross of Christ. We could have fled to the church. And yet we wasted these years. We gave up nothing in order to gain everything. And we lost everything by this foolish course that we've set ourselves upon. And it's just the opposite for those with Christ. No matter what negative things happen to them, they might be Stephen under those powerful rocks that struck Stephen again and again until he was debased unto unconsciousness. And yet we know that he woke up a moment later in paradise. All these negative providences upon Stephen, all the negative providence upon Israel, all the negative providences upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, where did he sit in the end? At the right hand of God the Father. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we don't have Christ, we have nothing. If we don't have Christ, we can have everything in this world. We can lose our souls for the whole world. We can gain the whole world, but lose our souls, the Lord Jesus said. Or we can gain our souls and lose the whole world. And you see, the calculus of the Lord always works out through Christ. Christ is the key. And in this case, we see the beginnings of this in terms of the nation of Israel. They had been saved through God's providence from the famine. They were brought to a place where they could grow as a nation. But then there grew a generation, a king, who knew not Joseph. And they were reduced to slavery. Oh, that was a negative and a bitter fruit for them to eat. But it was not an everlasting fruit. It only lasted for a season. And then God raised up a Savior, even Moses, who saved the people from Pharaoh and led them out until they became a nation under God. And so the book of Exodus tells this story of how this gigantic turn of providence took place, about how God governed and preserved His people from all of the sin that afflicted them. All of these things are arguments for us to flee to Christ ourselves. Christ is the key. We see this in history millennia ago. It's not just yesterday, but millennia ago. And the lessons go on down through history. We could name 1,000 of them where God used his providences to bless his people, even as he used providences, positive providences, to become a curse to those who had disdained him and stood against him and sought to ruin his church. So we have this in the very first chapter, and we'll see how it continues on through the whole book of Genesis. All these scriptures that point to Christ and his glory and to rules by which we might live today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this great lesson. We thank thee that thou didst bring 70 people into this land, unobserved by the other societies and cultures of their day. And yet, 400 years later, thou didst bring them out, a surprise people for the ancient world, a brand new nation, who would suddenly identify with thy cause, O Christ. Not disdaining thy cause like the pagan ancients did, but embracing thy cause, wanting to become thy kingdom, that they might preach by their life, by their nation's status, that they might preach to the world of better things. We thank thee, O Lord, that we have come so far since this day, and yet we pray, O Lord, that we might relearn the lessons of the Exodus of Egypt and Israel, and that we might take those lessons and apply them to our modern states and nations today. The existence of thy name, O Lord, is not a bad thing, but thou dost exalt, as we see in the scriptures behind me, thou dost exalt that nation who is righteous, who comes to thee, who embraces thee. We thank thee, O Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all of these things plain, even more plain than Moses, and even more plain than Israel. Bless us in him we pray, in our modern day. For his sake we pray. Amen.